Father, we come before you again today through the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, we too, as the nation of Israel, are sinners guilty of rebellion against God and against your law, against the truth. Father, we know that in Christ, by his blood, by his atoning work on the cross when he gave his life on our behalf, we know that through him, we have the forgiveness of our sins. That through the blood of Christ, all who trust in Christ and believe in Christ and humble themselves before Christ are justified of all those things that they have done in the past, all those sins in word, in thought, in deed, not only of the past, but also, Lord, of the future. All our sins are washed away through the blood of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that through him we can come before you knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we have a righteousness not that is our own but is an alien righteousness, that which is given to us as a gift of your grace through faith in Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that you have not only forgiven us in Christ. Lord, we thank you today that you have made us alive in Christ. That those who have true faith in Christ have been born again, regenerated, made a new creature from within. Their heart has been changed. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a heart that truly does want to obey your commandments. You have written your law on our hearts. You've given us a desire and a purpose to serve you and to fear you and to love you. And although we don't do that perfectly and we still have a fallen nature, yet we have been changed by the power of God and by the grace of God. And we thank you. We thank you that we have been born again. We thank you that we have been justified. And we thank you that you, day by day, are working in us from within, changing us into the image of Christ through your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would make us today more and more like Christ. We pray today that you would enable us, Lord, in all things, enable us quickly to turn away from sin in our own hearts. Lord, how quickly covetousness and laziness and pride and self-righteousness and anger, gossip, slander, evil thoughts, lust, how quickly these things spring up in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and we pray that you would cleanse us. Deliver us from being like Israel, who built up altars to foreign gods wherever they went, worshipped pagan gods. Lord, we pray that you would enable us truly to set our eyes upon Christ today. We pray that you would enable us to worship you and you alone. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to come, yes, with a clear conscience by the blood of Christ, but also, Lord, that we would be repentant, that we'd be filled with a spirit of repentance and humility and the fear of the Lord, departing from evil day by day. Enable us, Lord, to come before you with a true heart in sincerity. Lord, with a sincere purpose, Lord, to worship you, to serve you, to live for you. And we pray that you would fill our hearts, Lord, even today with the love of God. We pray that you would spread abroad in our hearts by your Holy Spirit the love of God. That we would love you, that we would love Christ, that we would love your word, that we would obey it, and we would walk in it. By your grace, that we would love each other and walk in accordance with your truth. We ask today that you would bless us as we worship the Lord together, and may you work in each of our hearts, Lord, according to your grace, according to your word and your promises, and according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be glorified this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the marks of regeneration is that you can say joyfully, take the world, but give me Jesus. That is the mark of a believer. It's a choice, but I would tell you, when your eyes are open and your sins are forgiven, it's not really a difficult choice. it's a joy to say, take the world, but give me Jesus. We don't sing that with sorrow. We sing that with joy. Take the world, give me Christ. And that is the mark of a believer. Well, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to again read verses 1 through 12. As we consider this passage, which speaks of what I call the fate of the false church, we've spoken of the hope of the true church. We want to consider this passage. We started to look at it last week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. It is the truth, the light that shines in our path from day to day. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of it and the clarity of it. We do pray that you would enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves before it from day to day. Enable us to be careful, humble students of it. Enable us to walk in it. We pray that we would not merely be people that know what the Bible says, although that's important. We pray that we would not merely be people who hold to a particular doctrine, although the doctrine may be true and that doctrine is very important. Father, may we be those who walk in the truth. May our hearts delight in the truth. May we stand boldly and firmly on the truth. We pray that we would be changed by the truth. We pray that you would write it on our hearts permanently and continually and increasingly from day to day. We pray that you would abundantly bless us, Lord, even today as we consider your word. We pray that you would help us to receive both the promises and the warnings. Lord, enable us to receive both those pleasant things, but also those commands, and those things that are difficult. Enable us to humble ourselves from day to day before your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is a false church, and that is those who take the name of Christ who don't know Christ. Those who call themselves Christians, go to church, maybe they're baptized, maybe they're a member of a church. They might even give and they might even serve. There are those who take the name who are not born again. They have not, in sincerity and in humility and in submission, called upon the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of their sins and yielded to the Lord. There's something about man, and it's always been intriguing to me, there's something about man that loves religion. Religion, I think, makes them feel good. I think it calms their conscience to a degree because I think they know they owe God something. They know there's a God. They know they owe him something. And so religion helps them with that. But people don't like the truth. They hate the truth because it condemns them. And so there are those that take the name of Christ who have not submitted to Christ, have not trusted in Christ in truth, have not been forgiven of their sins, have not been born again. What is the fate of that false church? It's described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is the coming of Antichrist. I can't help but observe the fact that There is an analogy, I think, an obvious analogy between the Israel at the time of Christ's first coming and the church, according to the New Testament prophecies, at the time of Christ's second coming. Indeed, when Jesus came the first time to the Jewish people, his own people, who had the prophecies, he came to a very religious people. And I would suggest to you that he came to a, relatively speaking, especially in regard to the world, the Pharisees and so forth, he came to a moral people. He came to a people that knew the Bible. He came to a people that believed in the inspiration of the Bible. The Pharisees believed all that. But they rejected Christ. Of which that whole Old Testament bore witness. That was the main point of it, was to point them to Christ. And yet they rejected the very one that whole revelation was speaking of. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders. He says, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive. And I can't help but think that he is there speaking ultimately of Antichrist. They rejected the one that came clearly from the Father, was fulfillment of all the prophecies, who was a good man, without sin, loving, kind, performed all the signs that were promised in the Old Testament, was forerunner of John the Baptist. They refused him. They refused him because he condemned them. He condemned their sin. And he called them to repentance. So they rejected him. And Jesus says, you reject me, but you will receive one who comes in his own name. And that's Antichrist. And Antichrist will come. It will not only be the Jewish people who sign a contract with him in the beginning, or a peace treaty with him in the beginning of the tribulation, but it will also be the professing church that will follow Antichrist because they have rejected the true Christ. That's clear in this text. It's clear throughout the New Testament. But what I find interesting about this text, you'll notice in this text, Antichrist is never named. He's not named Antichrist in this text. We saw that. The only place that name is used is actually in 1 John chapter 2 and a couple other places in 1 John. But he is clearly described here. He is clearly Antichrist. Remember, anti means against. It also means in place of. And as you go through this text, virtually every little line, virtually every word and every description of Antichrist is meant to be a contrast to Christ. They rejected the true Christ. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent from the Father. They will receive Antichrist. And as we saw last week, in the beginning of chapter 2 here, Paul is dealing with a question that they had about being in the day of the Lord. Apparently, they were confused because of some false teaching here in the city of Thessalonica, in this church. They were confused. They had been taught about the day of the Lord. They had been taught about the day of wrath. They had been taught about the rapture back in 1 Thessalonians. And when Paul was there, and someone had come along and said, hey, we're in the day of the Lord now. We're in the day of wrath now. You missed the rapture. There is no rapture. And so Paul actually writes to correct their misunderstanding, and he basically says here in verse 3, don't misunderstand, the day of the Lord is not present except there is a great falling, the great falling away, the great apostasy, the apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Those two things, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, those two things are what will mark the beginning of the day of the Lord. And they could know they were not in the day of the Lord because those things were not present. That's basically what he's saying here in verses 1 through 3. And as he goes on from here, he teaches about the nature of Antichrist, what he is, what he will be like. And I do have to say, it seems as a world we're not far from this time. I was reading some time ago, a couple years ago, a book called Antichristianity and Christianity and the Final Conflict by a guy named Samuel Andrews. And it was written back in the 1890s. And it almost reads like prophecy, because he explains how Western philosophy has set the stage for Antichrist. And he explains what's going to happen, and it's exactly what has happened in the 20th century. It's almost eerie how accurate he is. We are really there as a culture and as a world. And I think what's happened in the past year has made it so obvious. The world is ready. The world is ready to receive such an one, and he will come. And, of course, again, as Christians, our great hope is in Christ. But I want to observe as we walk through this text, and we're not going to go through this whole thing obviously today, but as we walk through from verse 3 to verse 12, I want to observe what it teaches us about Antichrist. And the first thing is, in verse 3, we see the preparation for Antichrist. The preparation for Antichrist. Secondly, in verses 3 through 5, we see the nature of Antichrist. The nature of Antichrist. And then thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, we see the restrainer of Antichrist. There is someone right now keeping back Antichrist from ruling. In verses 8 through 10, we see the career of Antichrist. And I have to say, it's very brief. And then finally, fifthly, in verses 10 through 12, the followers of Antichrist. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get through the first two points here this morning. But let me just first of all consider briefly the preparation for Antichrist in verse 3. The preparation for Antichrist. The preparation for Antichrist is the apostasy. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for will not come unless the apostasy comes first." I spoke a little bit about that last week, so let me just say a few words about it here this morning. First of all, again, apostasy means literally a departing. And sometimes the verb in the New Testament simply is translated to depart in a physical way. But it really has the idea, spiritually speaking, of falling away. To apostatize is to leave what you once held to. Again, if you turn with me for just a moment to Hebrews 4, where we are warned, or the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews of the time, again, of the apostolic era, were being warned about forsaking the only hope they had, which was the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done on the cross and his high priesthood. And they were warned about imitating the Israelites in the wilderness, who did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And he warns them, and so he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That word "falls away" is the verb form of apostasy. It says, "Take care that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is coming not just apostasy, but as I observed last week, the apostasy. There is an article in front of the word apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not speaking of just apostasy. There's been apostasy all through the ages. There were apostasy in the days of Paul. There were apostasies throughout church history. Some eras of church history have been known especially as eras of apostasy. But what's coming, and what will mark apparently the very beginning of the day of the Lord, is the apostasy. It will be a definitive event. It'll be one of those events that I don't think anybody's going to have to wonder, oh, is this the one? It will be a definitive throwing off of Christianity completely. These are people who will openly and corporately reject Christ and reject Christianity. It's again all the hypocrites after the true church is gone will come together and totally throw out all of Christianity. It's as if Christianity were a parenthesis in world history. It was a period of world history. It was a dream. It's gone. And that they will throw off Christianity. These are people who will reject Christ. Notice, these are described at the end of this passage down in verse 10. In the second half of the verse, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. These are going to be people who have rejected Christ, who rejected the truth, who will indeed turn away completely from even the pretense of Christianity. It will be a definitive event. I think the reason it says first, back in verse 3, where it says it will not come unless the apostasy come first, I think it means first in relation to the man of lawlessness being revealed. And that's why I say that this is the preparation for Antichrist. The preparation for Antichrist, the only way that he can really come and be revealed, is first of all, the true church has to be gone, and secondly, there is this great apostasy. There is this completely throwing off of Christianity. It will be a rejection of the truth that will result in following Antichrist. Look at 2 Timothy. This is, I think, what ultimately is going to take place. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. When you turn away from the truth, all that is left you is lies and falsehood, and that's what God will give them. He will send them a strong delusion because they have rejected the truth. They will turn away from Christ. They will reject the only salvation available, and that is Christ. And all that is left to them will be Antichrist. And it will be necessary for the revelation of Antichrist. But I want you to observe that this apostasy, this final apostasy, will be the culmination of a process. A process that really has taken place, has been working its way through all of church history. It will be a climax. I'm tempted to say that I think it could be indeed a planned event. What you observe is one of the main means by which Satan has attacked the church has been through from within. You remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares. The farmer went out and planted his wheat, and the enemy went and in the middle of the night planted in the same field his tares, and they grew up together. And if you've ever seen a field overtaken by tares, it looks a mess. It's impossible to determine one from the other. And the implication seems to be that at the end of the age, that's how it will be. It will be almost impossible to discern between the true and the false. The tares will be among the wheat. As you come to the book of Jude, the very last letter of the New Testament, which seems to be describing the church just before the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, it describes a church that seems to be run by apostates. Jude 3, this is why he wrote the epistle. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in," very interesting Greek word, sunk down alongside. Intentional deception. Unnoticed. They're not known. They're not identified. A little later on, he says they're in your love feasts. And you don't even know it. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, these are the most wicked of all. Ungodly persons. And this is what they do. They turn the grace of God into license and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is what will define the church of the last days. I find it interesting that in the contending for the faith in the book of Jude, this last letter, he doesn't tell you to identify who they are. He doesn't tell you to discipline them or to put them out of the church. And I think that's because they're not identifiable and they're running the church. And basically the message of Jude is, in my words, hang on for dear life. Because what he says in contending for the faith, this is all he says about contending for the faith. Verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I say that because this is not something that's going to all of a sudden come upon the church. This is going to be something that has gradually taken over the church. The parable of the leaven in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, the leaven works its way gradually through the whole lump. And that is the picture. So that by the time the true church, which I think will be relatively small, will be taken out of the way, there will be left this large professing church. I want you to think about this. Imagine for a moment if you're in a church and you call yourself a Christian, you go to church, you're not born again, and all of a sudden the people in your church, the leaders, the evangelical leaders, you know, in the world, leaders in your church, all of a sudden totally throw off Christianity. I believe that's what will happen. There will be a great apostasy. And immediately upon that, there will be a world peace. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "When they shall say peace and safety, then shall come sudden destruction." And I rather suspect that there will be a sense in which the world will feel at the very beginning of the day of the Lord that it has finally reached the new age. The Christians, they're gone. We have now reached a state of unity. But there will be almost immediately destruction. This is what the book of Revelation speaks of. The wrath of God upon the world. But this apostasy is necessary for the preparation of Antichrist. That's also one of the reasons I believe the necessity for a pre-tribulation rapture. The apostasy cannot take place while the true church is here. Now, I want to be clear, there will be those saved in the tribulation. God will miraculously, supernaturally redeem 144,000 Jews, and they will preach the gospel around the world. And there will be millions who will come to the knowledge of Christ. I don't think there will be much organization to them. I don't think there will be opportunity to organize. But the true church at the beginning of the day of the Lord will not be here. Now, the second thing I want you to observe, and the rest of this morning, will be then the nature of Antichrist. He then speaks of the man of lawlessness. Again, going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for will not come unless the apostasy come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Again, almost every line of this, almost every word of this, is in contrast to the true Christ. And it's as if God is saying, you have rejected, you have apostatized, you have rejected Christ, you have rejected the only true salvation, you have rejected the love of God and the grace of God. I am going to give you the opposite. Antichrist. Now, he will, I suppose, be thought of as a hero by the world. He will be seen, at least initially, I suppose, as a good person, as a great man, as a wonderful leader. But he will be the most wicked man who ever lived on the earth. He's described in some detail here. And I would just observe three things in this particular description. The first thing I would observe regarding the nature of Antichrist here is that he will be a great sinner. He's called the man of lawlessness, or some manuscripts have the man of sin. I suppose it doesn't make any difference. It's the same thing. He will be known fundamentally in his character for one thing. He will be a great sinner. It will be what defines him. He will be the man of lawlessness. The man of sin. He will be the wicked one. Again, it's as if God says they rejected the sinless one, they will receive the wicked one. They love their sin, they'll get a sinner, the greatest sinner of all. They will receive the consummate sinner, the man of lawlessness, man of sin. He will reject God's law. He, in a sense, will be an anarchist. He hates God's law. Psalm 2, you're familiar with this, and Psalm 2 I often refer to as the biblical philosophy of history. If you want to understand what is history, where it's going, Psalm 2 describes the raging of the nations against God and against Christ. God says, I will, no matter what you do, set my king on my holy hill, the Messiah. But that psalm begins by saying, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together, conspire against the Lord. And against his anointed, that's the Messiah, saying, this is what they say, this is what the nations say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They hate God's law. It's like fetters. It's what's holding them back from being their true self. It's what's holding them back from success. It's what's holding them back from utopia in their minds. They say, we must throw off God's law. And Antichrist will be the great lawless one. He will be the one who will finally, as far as is allowed, will actually completely and utterly reject the law of God. He will be known as the one who is lawless. He will reject God's moral law. Think of the Ten Commandments about lying, cheating, stealing, coveting. No moral law. We've already pretty much rejected that as a society, right? We've just made it a matter of social constructs. Well, the Antichrist will reject God's moral law, but he will not only reject his moral law, he will reject God's institutions. And without question, when you see the society attacking marriage and family and private property and human rights, they're attacking institutions of God. Do you know private property is an institution of God? What would theft mean apart from private property? But I will tell you, Antichrist will do away with all these things. He is lawless. He's an anarchist. He hates marriage. He hates family. He hates children being raised in a home where there is truth or where there's discipline. He wants to rid himself of all these things. I'd go so far as to say I think the Antichrist will probably change the calendar. That's what they did in the French Revolution when they tried to get rid of all religion. And they said, And the reason they did it is because they wanted to get rid of all religion. Anything religious, anything that reminded them of God. So they started with a new calendar. We can't start with AD. That's speaking of Christ. So they started with the first year of the revolution. And they actually changed the months. Went to a lunar schedule or a lunar calendar, and they changed the names of the months. And they even changed, I love this, they changed the week. They made it 10 days. You know, the week is the one thing that's not based on astronomy that God instituted. God instituted a seven-day week. It's followed everywhere in the world. But it's not based on the astronomy. It's based on what? Creation. God created in 6 days and rested the seventh. We can't have that. We're going to have a 10-day week. It's just the arrogance of man. He hates God. Listen, when you see this gender confusion and stuff, all that is rebellion. That's all that is. We're saying we don't want to be limited by God. God made me a man. Well, I don't want to be a man. I want to be a girl. All that is rebellion. Now I'm going to be taken off YouTube. I kind of would see that as a badge of honor. I hope they do. But listen, this is Antichrist. Look at Daniel 7, verse 25. Speaking of the little horn who is the Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. He's going to change everything. Now, I want to be clear, this spirit of change has been in process for a long time. And I would say our whole culture has been prepared for this. I remember a few years ago being at a corporate, some kind of a tour, and we were in this room, this kind of had tables, and they had quotes all around, you know, quotes about management, mostly Peter Drucker, I think, all around the room, and I was reading them all, and one of them simply said, I think it was Peter Drucker, who was known for his management of change. Peter Drucker said, change, change, change. Perpetual change is what our culture is all about. Getting people used to constantly changing, changing, changing. If you don't change, you get left behind. I will tell you, that is the spirit of Antichrist. That's where it's going. That's what it's preparing you for. I will dare say, I don't say this based on nothing, I think the corporate world has done more to prepare for Antichrist's kingdom than you know. It has depersonalized people. It's extremely pragmatic. And it's about constant change and control. He will be the lawless one. He will be utterly wicked. He will reject everything and anything that has to do with God. Any restraint that God has put on man, either moral or otherwise, he will utterly reject God's fetters, as he calls them in Psalm 2. Well, I want you to observe the contrast. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sinless one. He's called the Holy One. It says in Galatians that when he came, he was made under the law. That is, he was submitted to the law of God. He actually fulfilled the law. He said in Matthew 5, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. One jot or one tittle will not pass away from the law till all will be fulfilled. He came to perfectly do the law, fulfill the law, and not only that, to bring about that righteousness of the law in his people. Why did Christ die? He didn't just die so that you'd be justified. That's true, he did. He died to make you holy. So that you would be righteous. So that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in you, Romans 8. By the way, that's the only foundation for peace and prosperity. And I will tell you, when you don't have righteousness, you will have chaos. And that's what the world will be under Antichrist. It will be chaos. Well, I want to observe secondly then, in regard to the nature of Antichrist, that he will be extremely violent. Extremely violent. He's called here the Son of Destruction. The Son of Destruction. They rejected the Lamb of God. They will receive the beast, the devouring one. He's called the Son of Destruction, or as it's in the King James, Son of Perdition. Judas is also called in John 17, the Son of Perdition. It speaks, first of all, I think, of his violence. He's called in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, he's called the King of Fierce Countenance. Literally in the Hebrew, hard face. He will be a very hard man. In fact, as you read his description in Daniel 8, verses 23 through 25, three times it uses the word destroy. He will destroy, destroy, destroy. That is what he will be, the destroyer. It's a name for Satan. It says in Daniel 8, 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll be energized by Satan. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. Now, I'll be honest, as you read history, I've read about a lot of destroying rulers. And you can read about the famous ones, Hitler and Stalin, and you can read about all these men that have literally just exterminated whole groups of people. They don't love anybody. That will be Antichrist. He will be known for destroying people. He will not bring peace, that's for sure. It says he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. He will be a man of great violence. But it also speaks of his end when it says Son of Destruction. For he will be destroyed, as we just read there in Daniel. It says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. He will be destroyed by Christ. He will be thrown into the lake of fire, according to the book of Revelation. That will be his end. And his career will not be very long. It will be very destructive. I also can't help but observe the fact that you have two words here side by side that again suggest the fact that he will be Antichrist. That is, there's an analogy here to Christ. Notice it's the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin, and the Son of Destruction. Those two together suggest, perhaps, again, he is an imitation Christ in the sense that he is virtually Satan incarnate. Son, suggesting supernatural. When you see man and son in regard to Christ, you immediately think of his humanity and his deity when you see those two side by side. And I think it's meant to do that here, to suggest the fact that Antichrist will, in fact, be Satan incarnate. Remember, Satan entered Judas's heart. Antichrist ruling will virtually be Satan ruling in person. I want you again to see the contrast. the good shepherd that they rejected for this fierce king. Look at John chapter 10, these well-known verses, which contrast clearly to the Antichrist, who is the great destroyer. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He's not the destroyer. He's the one who gives life freely. Not only does he give it, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gives abundant life by giving up his own life. What a contrast. The good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who provides for all our needs, who protects us and keeps us and loves us and cares for us. Verse 12, he who is a hired man and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired man and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He's loving. He actually cares for you. This is the opposite of the corporate world. This is the opposite of Antichrist. This is the opposite of the New World Order. Just obey or be killed. No, this is a loving shepherd who, when you submit to him and call upon him, he leads you personally by his grace, watches over you and cares for you, shepherds you personally. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You say, why would someone reject someone like that? Why does the world, yea, even the church, reject Christ? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, the answer is really obvious. I mean, pride? Just a refusal to acknowledge they're a sinner and can't help themselves? That their works are worthless? That they're not righteous? That they can't do anything before God? That they're condemned to hell apart from simple faith in Christ? That's why it's rejected. But why would you forsake Christ but embrace a monster? It is the folly of humanity. It is the absolute arrogance of mankind. I want you to observe the third briefly. He will be an arrogant blasphemer. You know what? I think I'm going to stop there only because we have communion. And if I get on this, it'll be another 10 minutes. So I will stop there. And we'll consider verse 4 next week and continue the nature of Antichrist. But listen, go back to what I said before. If you reject Christ, you are left with Antichrist. And the question to all of you is this: do you know Christ? Is Christ your shepherd? Have you humbled yourself before him? Have you called upon him? Have you forsaken your sin? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ and Christ alone and acknowledged to God that you cannot do anything for yourself, that you are a lawbreaker, that you deserve hell, and there's only one hope for you, and that is that God would have mercy upon your soul for Christ's sake. And call upon him. Say, Lord, forgive me. Save me from my sin. Have mercy upon me, a sinner, and give me a new heart. Say, well, I won't do that. What's left to you is Antichrist. That's who you will follow. And that's who you will embrace. The wicked of the wicked. And we are thankful today that we have Christ. And He has delivered us from our sin and from the wrath to come. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are the Lord of glory. We acknowledge that You are infinitely above us. We acknowledge that Your ways are perfect. And we acknowledge that we are sinners, unable by our own strength or by our own righteousness or by our own wisdom or by anything that we could ever do to save ourselves. Lord, we are at Your mercy. Lord, we thank You for providing in Christ all that we need. Lord, we thank You that Christ took our penalty. He took our punishment. He took the wrath of God upon Himself upon the cross. He laid down His life as the good shepherd that we might have life abundantly. And we thank You. And Father, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know You, that today they would call upon You. They would humble themselves before You and cry unto the Lord out of a sincere heart and simple faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we thank You that You hear the prayer of the humble. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us all to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank You for Your very good word. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, the good news, the message that we who are marked for death, who are rebels and enemies to You, who owe You an infinitely great debt because of our sin against a holy God, can be brought into the fellowship of friendship with You through the only way that You have made, by and through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that in Him and by through Your beloved Son, You have made a way that men may be saved, that people may be helped. And Father, that is not something that is just something that is done in passing. But Father, as we've just sung, You keep Your own, and You keep them to the end and beyond. Father, this is the message of life that all people need to hear in all countries and in all lands. And we pray that You would bless the Moorhead family as they seek to be faithful to Your word and to Your direction to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I pray, Father, that You would encourage them and strengthen them to that task. I pray, Father, that You would cause them to be faithful to Your word, that You would bind Jonathan's mind and heart and tongue to Your holy scriptures, that You would bless his study of them and bless his speaking and preaching of them, both the preaching and the receiving of it, that especially those men from the Czech Republic who are in the leadership training and seek to know Your word so that they can go forth and preach that same gospel. Lord, I pray that You would provide for every one of their needs, and I pray that You would make their needs known to Your people so that we may join in the pleasure and the glory of being part of Your provision for their needs. And Lord, I just pray for their children as well as they travel and as they go about their various studies, that You would bless them as they grow and that You would guide them in the paths that You have set for them. Father, we also want to take this moment to pray for our college students as they have wrapped up and are wrapping up their college year. I pray that You would bless them in their finals and in their studies. I pray that You would bless those that are graduating from high school. Lord, I just pray that You would help these young men and young women to commit their way to You in all things. We thank You, Father, that the promise of Your word is that those who do that, their paths are made straight by You. And I pray that You would make their paths straight, that Your word would be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.